Good morning.
Is this on? Test, test, test. Test, test. There we go. Is that better?
Yes.
All right. Perfect. Thanks, Brad. Welcome to 2017. It's great to be in the new year, isn't it? If I were to summarize 2016 in one word, that word for me would be taxing. From writing my dissertation and finishing my degree to watching the political drama unfold over the course of the past, it seems like forever, to Hannah turning 2 and us starting to realize that and her realizing it even more, to me turning 34 and starting to realize that in my knees when I run, 2016 was a very taxing year. What word would you use to describe the last year? For some, that word might be blessing or joy or wonder based on the circumstances and events and things that have happened in your lives. For others, that word might be challenging or trying or pain and painful based on those same circumstances and events and things that might have happened in your life. What word might you use to describe the last year? Each year, Oxford Dictionary selects a word of the year, a word that they feel best defines the atmosphere and feelings that have taken place over the past year. And for 2016, Oxford Dictionary selected the word post-truth. Now, I thought that was a word they were making up, but it's been a word that's been in their dictionary for about the past 10 to 15 years. And here's how post-truth is defined. It's an adjective that means relating to or denoting the circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. Post-truth. In essence, the way that I think or feel already is far more real to me and real should be to you than any facts or figures that you might present to the contrary. I love how the Washington Post described it as they wrote about this article about the word post-truth. In this case, the post prefix doesn't mean after so much as it implies an atmosphere in which a notion or idea is irrelevant. But then again, who says you have to take our word for it anymore? It means this: whatever I want to believe is true for me, no matter how much evidence you might have for the other side. I don't have to listen to you. I don't need to listen to you because you have nothing to say to me. I already know everything that I need to know. And so if I want to do it and it doesn't hurt anyone, or even if it does hurt anyone but not too much, then that's true for me and I can do those things. And if you disagree with me, you're not only wrong, but you are then evil because you are standing in the way of truth. Now, does anyone feel like that might describe how the last year has gone for many? All of us, in a way, are influenced by our understanding and our idea of the truth. All of us have some sort of background and someone or something that has influenced us to our understanding of what truth really is. But the real question is, who has influence over those beliefs and our subsequent behaviors, over our lives and our actions? For the people of Israel, numerous groups helped define what truth meant for them. Numerous different groups had influence over their lives and their behavior. There was the led by the king and his entourage that did things like establishing taxes and providing protection and enforcing the law. They would tell you what it means to truly be a citizen in the kingdom of Israel. And then you had the religious authorities, the priests and the Levites and others who were centered around the temple, who helped the people commune with God through holy days and festivals and sacrifices and offerings. For them, truth were the things that happened when you walk through the gates of the temple. And then there were the prophets, whom God sent at various times to try to correct those other two influences, speaking to the kings and countering bad government practices, or speaking to the priests and those centered around the temple about religious neglect or abuse. The prophets spoke words from the Lord to try to bring influence over those groups. But there's another group that often goes unnoticed when we talk about life in Israel. although their influence is found throughout the pages of Scripture and throughout the history of God's people. And that group were known as the sages, those who were considered wise by the people. These individuals provided counsel and wisdom to everyone around them. That could be just an older individual in a small community that just kind of taught what life was about, all the way to established schools that said, this is what it means to be wise, and providing books and literature along those ways. And there were sages in all the cultures around the people of Israel, from Egypt to Assyria and Babylon and a host of others. This idea isn't new for the people of Israel. Israel is no different here. An entire group of people existed to pass on wisdom that had been gained from experience and reflection on to the next generation. Those sages operated alone and in informal schools, imparting their wisdom to their students. And the goal of a sage, his entire life's work, was the acquisition of wisdom, or the Hebrew word chokmah. And wisdom is more than just intelligence. Intelligence is about learning as much as one can, whether in one field or in many. Intelligence is the pursuit of knowledge for the sake of knowledge. But wisdom, instead, is about reflecting on the experiences of life. It's a skill, an art. It's the art of living well, we might say. And the concern for wisdom is how one should live and act in every facet of one's life. At its core, wisdom is the truth about a life. For the Hebrew sages, wisdom was gained through experience and observation and then reflection on the things that you discover. And they came to believe that the wise person lived in certain ways. A wise person does these things. For a wise person knows how to conduct oneself in appropriate ways in the right times and places. A wise person pays careful attention to the routines of life, knowing that every aspect, from eating and drinking to celebrating and mourning, from relationships to work to family life and parenting to everything that happens in the public sphere, everything can be a learning moment. A wise person takes a balanced view of life and doesn't get pulled out of proportion when things don't seem to go the right way. A wise person values interactions with other people, because we can learn from them even when we disagree, and we can learn to discern what is best. And a wise person gleans what is best from the people and cultures around them. And this definition of the wise life wasn't unique to Israel. Other cultures had it as well. In fact, many of the maxims and proverbs and aphorisms from Israel's history, and even from the pages of Scripture, can be found in other cultures around them at the same time. But Israel was a little bit unique and a little bit different in this way. Israel argued that while wisdom could be attained through life experience and reflection and learning, that was not the ultimate source of wisdom. That truth wasn't just how I felt and observed and looked at things. Instead, wisdom originates from the Lord Almighty. In fact, they just say it multiple times that wisdom is a gift from God. And nowhere is that more evident than in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is the archetype of wisdom for the people of Israel. The Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, is used 161 times in the Old Testament. 42 of those times are in the book of Proverbs. And here is how the book of Proverbs begins. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction and prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple and knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Excuse me, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This introduction reminds us that Proverbs is about how to live wisely. It's about gaining wisdom, instruction, and understanding about righteousness and justice and an equitable life. Proverbs seeks to provide wisdom to those who are growing and developing physically, emotionally, ethically, and spiritually. It's about listening and learning, growing and gaining knowledge, learning how to live and live well. They aren't rules for life that are going to play out 100% of the time, but they are saying, when you live a life this way, then good things tend to be the result. At its core, Proverbs is about character formation, and specifically moral character that is shaped by a fear of the Lord. And whenever we hear that word, it might strike you strangely, because in English, the word fear feels inherently negative. Don't you feel kind of that tension when you hear that phrase, the fear of the Lord? That's a challenge for us whenever we like to think about the love and grace and mercy of God. But our word fear doesn't translate very well here. It isn't about horror or fright. Instead, it's about reverence and respect. The English word awe best encapsulates this fear of the Lord, although we've taken it and we've called everything awesome in the past. But one must hold God in reverent esteem, believing and trusting that God's ways are right and best, and that only by following God and living with this awe and fear and respect of the Lord can we find true truth and true wisdom. And I have a confession to make. For the longest time, I avoided the book of Proverbs. It's not that I thought it was useless. Instead, I just had a hard time following it because it seems to jump from topic to topic and back and forth with no coherent logic. In fact, the most frustrating time for me was when we moved to Argentina and we would go to the youth group Bible class and they were studying through the book of Proverbs. And for people trying to learn a language in a book that doesn't have a coherent theme, drove me absolutely crazy. It jumps around, and you might find a discussion about money followed by a whole two verses about adultery, and then a random verse thrown in about sluggards and laziness, and I still can't tell you what the word in Spanish is for sluggard. And then it might move towards correcting a fool versus not correcting a fool, and how seemingly those two ideas, you're supposed to do both. And it seems so random and difficult to follow that I would typically just jump from Psalms, let's skip over that, and maybe even skip over the next few books because they feel the same way, and get towards Isaiah. That seems pretty nice. But when we look at the book of Proverbs, we find a book that's about living and living well. When I stopped and began to really dig into it, I began to realize that Proverbs is about trying to get as much wisdom out for the people as possible so that they could follow it. And it's really broken up into two main sections. Proverbs 1 through 9 are a series of lectures from a father to a son about the pursuit of wisdom. And then chapters 10 through 31 are a collection of these sayings that apply to various situations of life, bringing wisdom to bear from a whole different group of people. We get lots of names, but really it's just a collection of wisdom passed down through the ages. And as we dig deeper into chapters 1 through 9, we find a scene that might be familiar to many of us. For many of us have been the receivers and probably the givers of very similar conversations that we find in these chapters. These 9 chapters contain 10 teachings from a parent to a son or sons. And many scholars think this is kind of a rhetorical device that these sages might have thought of their students as children. But it also works to see this wisdom being passed from one generation to the next as a parent is trying to teach their children about how to live well. And each of these sections, each of these lectures begins with a very similar refrain. Listen. Or heed my teaching. Or, do not forget my words. In essence, each one starts with the phrase, hey, pay attention. And 4 of these 10 discourses don't seem to have any really real wisdom attached to them. They're mostly like saying, hey, wake up, listen, pay attention to the things that I have to say. seriously, listen to this. What I'm saying is more important than you could possibly know or imagine right now. I picture this like a parent talking to their teen or tween and the child wishing that they were anywhere else. Hey, listen to what I'm trying to tell you. Stop looking at your phone. Stop watching the television. Listen and pay attention, right? Maybe they're rolling their eyes. Maybe they're wishing they were anywhere else. We don't really know what's happening here. But it seems like the parent is competing with all of these various commercials and other influences about what the good life might be. The good life being defined in things like the right brands and clothes and scents and foods, or the newest app on their phone, or the newest gadget that they just have to have in their lives, anything that might make you feel a little bit better or a little bit more complete. That is the good life. And the parent is trying to say, no, the good life is something else. This is a parent trying to get an authentic hearing, getting their kid to listen so that they can pass on true wisdom in a world of distraction, and in a world of competing claims of quicker and easier options to that good life. And that's what this parental figure here in Proverbs is doing. He or she is trying to impart the wisdom of life that often stands in contrast with the good life that society tells us. Because society often tells us that we need more and more things, newer technology, more options, more colors that are available. And contentment is reprehensible when there is so much more that we have out there that we can consume. Or society often tells us the things that make us happy are all that really matter. Anything that's consensual, anything that doesn't harm anyone else, however you might define that. Our happiness, society says, is more important than anything else in the world. Society sometimes tells us that we should do or say anything to get ahead. Lie, cheat, steal, bully or coerce, throw our weight around. And we even have mantras that go with that. Anything's fair, what? In love and war. That's kind of depressing to say when we really think about it. Or if we want to steal from the Godfather, it's not personal. It's just business. Anything that helps us get ahead is okay. Society then tells us we should be our own person, forge ahead and make new paths, and don't worry about anyone else. But it also then says if you don't go along with groupthink, if you stand out in any way except the ways that we say are appropriate, then there's something wrong with you. And so some of society's advice becomes work hard and play hard, or being entertained is all that matters, or success is defined in things, bigger houses, better cars, lavish options, dream vacations, the perfect family, the trophy wife. Get as much as you can because life is short. And society's definition of the good life changes from day to day, and definitely generation to generation. But it's often based on the things that we think will make us happy or give us meaning individually as people. And that then defines the ways that we live and the things that we love. But the book of Proverbs calls us to a different standard, an alternative way of being. It's the opposite definition of the good life, one that is based not in the trivial things that we think might give us meaning, but instead on the way of Yahweh. It's defined by the wisdom of God. And so the parental figure comments that Maverick read for us this morning, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life for many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil." This sage calls for the son to treasure these words of wisdom. Keep them and store them in your heart. And the son is challenged then to live a life of love and faithfulness in every moment of the day. And the wording here is very parallel to the Shema, the Hebrew prayer that was prayed, repeated 3 to 5 times per day, that goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And then write these things wherever it takes to remember them. And here the sage is saying, keep them in your heart. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that they will be with you always and never leave you. And if you do so, the sage promises, then you will have long life and peace and prosperity. If you live by the wisdom of God, you'll be respected by people and have the favor of God in your lives. So hold on to true wisdom, and it will never forsake you. The sage calls the son to trust in the Lord, to trust in God with all of his heart. And in the book of Proverbs, the idea of trust comes up time and time and time again. In what things are you going to trust? And the three options tend to be this: money, others, or yourself. You can trust in money, you can trust in other people, you can trust in yourself, or trust in the Lord. And so time and time again it says, don't trust in money, don't pursue gain with a greedy heart. Instead, realize those things don't give you satisfaction. Or if you want to trust in others, realize that they might lie and scheme and spread gossip and steal or lead you down the wrong paths. So instead, please place your trust in one who is trustworthy. Or whenever it says about trusting in yourself, he says, don't trust in your own abilities, your own strength, your own plans, your own cleverness. Instead, the one who trusts in the Lord is blessed. So who are we going to trust? The sage calls us to trust in the Lord, the one whose covenantal loving kindness and grace and mercy are never ending. And that is the one who deserves the trust of your heart. And if we're being fair as we look at these verses, we have to acknowledge that these verbs are pretty tough. I mean, look at what we're being called to here. Trust. Trust in God, not yourself. Not in how smart you are, how much you know. Submit to the Lord. I kind of like the old NIV's translation a little bit better. Acknowledge. That sounds a little nicer. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Yeah, sure, I love God. The better word here is submit. Put yourself under God's ruling. And then fear. All of those require us to take a difficult position, one that acknowledges that our own intellect and wisdom simply aren't enough. That the wisdom of God is far greater than anything we can develop on our own. And we are not approaching God as we live life as equals, but we are called to approach God with awe and reverence and fear. Trust, submit, fear. Trust that God's ways are higher and better than our ways. Give more weight to the wisdom of God than in the wisdom of society in the present age. Put God's dreams ahead of your own desires. That trust says that God's path, while seemingly difficult, is going to lead us where we need to go, even if that way seems difficult as we're going along it. And if we submit and acknowledge Him, He will direct our paths. You see, in the post-truth mindset of today, we're told that reality lies within us. Whatever I think and feel is true. And there's no external source of truth or authority that I have to consult. I just have to be true to myself. If it makes you happy, then do it. It can't be that bad, right? It makes you happy. Nothing is more important than our own happiness. Or if you want to believe it, believe it. No one outside of yourself can truly tell you what is and what should be relevant to your life. Live your own way, chart your own course, be your own person, pursue your bliss. And that's not a new message to our society. Post-truth isn't just true for 2016. It's the way it's been since the beginning of time. But the sages and the wisdom literature offer us a corrective. If you want to be truly wise, trust in the Lord, not in yourself. If you want to live the good life, let God define that, not the whims of society or the ever-changing desires of our hearts. And ultimately, we have to look to the Lord. We have to trust in Him with all of our heart and not place our trust in our own wisdom. And it's God's path that will lead us to the best life. And we're going to look at that as we continue looking at this passage next week. And over the course of the next year, we're going to come back to that idea time and time again. What is the best calling and the best life that we can live when we're living to the wisdom of God? I love this series of verses, and I wanted to kick off the year with these series of verses. It's some of the first I ever remember memorizing were Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, the words that are on the screen. And even though I have them memorized in my head, I don't always have them written on my heart. It's far easier for me to preach this sermon than to get down and live out this sermon as I go through my week. And I think that's okay. I think God is still at work teaching me what it means to trust in Him with all of my heart. The beautiful thing about that is when we're a Christian, we're not alone in that pursuit. We have the Spirit to guide us. We have the example of Jesus to follow, that we can begin to live out this trusting in the Lord. And if you have that, if you've followed Christ with your heart and given Him your life through faith and repentance and baptism, then God wants to lead you in that right path. And if you don't, God still wants to lead you in that right path, and He holds it out to you. Anyone who wants to follow Him, Jesus says, come. We're going to offer a time of invitation. If there's anything that we can pray about for you, if there's any way that we can mourn with you or rejoice with you, if there's anything that that you just want to share with the congregation, with your family that's here, or if you want to know more about the God that we're talking about and what does it mean to live a wise life, or anything else that we can do, you're welcome to come to the front, or you're welcome to catch me or one of our elders or anyone else really in the back, and we'd be happy to just sit and talk with you. But may God bless you today, may God bless you this year, and may we learn what it means to trust in the Lord. Wait.